You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
And we are beginning at verse 7 and reading through to verse 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Leslie. Do keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 3, from verse 7, page 1004. And also, you should have in your service sheet a little outline for where we're going this evening. You might find that useful too. Now, Nigel, are we good to go on this one, matey? Thank you. One of the favourite games that we play at Heroes, so Heroes is our Friday night club for children aged 7 to 11. Okay, one of the favourite games we play is called Pepsi or Cola. Okay, in the game, the children are given two options that they have to choose from. One they have to accept and one they have to reject. And they have to do it in a limited amount of time. You sometimes hear kind of celebrities interviewed with these kind of quick-fire questions. So, for example, one side of the room would be Pepsi, the other side would be Coke. Which one do you prefer? Any preference here? Who prefer Coke over Pepsi? There we go. Great, thanks very much. Obviously, the others would have gone for Pepsi. No, Coke. Oh, I don't know. Anyway, you know what I mean. Or it could be something like, if you had to choose, cake or chips, football or cricket. English homework or maths homework. You get the idea, okay? In the game, you have to accept or reject the options that's in front of you. And we're going to be thinking about that a little bit tonight from our passage in Mark's Gospel, because we see two reactions to King Jesus. And if you remember, as we're looking at these early chapters of Mark's Gospel, we're trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And in these first few chapters, we've already been given lots of evidence about who Jesus is. We've seen his authority in how he teaches, in his healings, how he drives out demons, and how he claims to forgive sins. But we're starting to see, aren't we, that not everyone is happy about who Jesus is and what he's doing. Opposition to Jesus is growing. And to accept or reject this powerful king is the most important question. What's your reaction to Jesus? Do you accept who he is, or do you think he's lying? Those are really the only two options. There's no sitting on the fence. You either accept Jesus or you reject him. Okay, just like that game, Pepsi or Cola, there's no sitting on the fence. You've got to make a choice. So, as we come to God's word this evening, let's pray and ask for his help that we might understand this short passage that we're looking at and that we'll apply it to our lives in a way that brings glory to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Mark's gospel and for the opportunity we have to look at it tonight once again. Please help us to understand what this passage has to say to us tonight, and please give us soft hearts so that we might not just hear what your word says, but that we might obey what it says too. For your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you were here last week, you'll have seen that we're beginning to see the opposition to Jesus grow. It's remarkable, okay? Jesus heals a guy with a shriveled hand, just like that, showing the power that he has and also kind of ultimately how he's going to bring complete healing to everyone who puts their trust in him. But because of the day of the week on which he heals, the Pharisees who see what Jesus does, they are full of rage, they're full of hate, they're full of anger towards Jesus. And just look to chapter 3, verse 6, because they plot how they might begin to kill Jesus. It says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Well, their reaction to Jesus is pretty obvious, isn't it? If they had the choice, Jesus dead or Jesus alive, we know which side of the room they'd stand on, don't we? And it's the same with whether they recognize Jesus as the powerful king that he is or not. And again, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? They can't stand to acknowledge that Jesus is a powerful king. Despite all of the evidences that he is, by healing, by teaching, by calling his disciples, by driving out demons, the Pharisees, they don't want to know. They want to reject Jesus because he doesn't fit into their man-made religious system. Because another thing that we're learning through Mark's gospel, isn't it, is that how all religion that opposes Jesus as king is false. It's man-made. It's inspired by Satan. But the true religion always recognizes Jesus. So, opposition grows to Jesus as the powerful king is rejected. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to focus, just to begin with, on verses 7 to 9. Okay? So, we get to chapter 3, verse 7. And we might expect Jesus' popularity to kind of diminish, to shrink, as the crowds might follow the example of the Pharisees, you know, their leaders of the time. But is this what we see? Have a look, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So we might expect the first part of verse 7, Jesus withdrawing to a lake. I mean, people are plotting to kill him. But then the next part of verse 7 may be a surprise. The large crowd from Galilee followed. They didn't shrink away. But then there's more, isn't there? Look at verse 8. It's not just crowds from Galilee. Now, I love a little map, okay? I like a little bit of geography, so we've got a bit of a map on here, okay? The crowd gathers from all kind of points of the compass. From Galilee, and then you've got, so Galilee's up there, and up there, that's helpful, isn't it? There we go. And you've got people coming to Galilee from this western bit here, right? Then you've got Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea in the south. You've got the regions across from the Jordan in the east. So this is the Jordan coming up here in the east. And then you've got Tyre and Sidon up in the north. Why are all those places mentioned? Well, all the little details that we see in our gospel accounts, they're important. So it's good to ask, why are they there? And we're meant to understand that the multitude kind of coming to see Jesus is drawn from an area bigger than that which came to see John the Baptist, all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Mark's description here is kind of like a subtle implication of Jesus being more important than John. Something that John, of course, acknowledged himself, isn't it? And it's another kind of just little bit of evidence. It's all building up as we try and work out the identity of who Jesus is. He's someone greater than John the Baptist. But there's another reason as well. Why were the crowds coming to find Jesus? Well, it's amazing. The news about Jesus had spread all across the region. And there wasn't any social media or newspapers then. It was all word of mouth. So what the people must have been seeing must have been pretty remarkable to be drawing people from all four parts of the compass. And also, if you've been here at any of our other studies in Mark's Gospel, you'll know why the crowds came. And it even tells us at the beginning of verse 8, doesn't it? Because, look at verse 8, they heard all he was doing. The crowds came because Jesus healed many. Because of what he did, they wanted to come and see him. Not because of what he said. And we'll see that many in the crowd, ultimately, they go the same way as the Pharisees, rejecting the message of repent and believe, and in the end, themselves calling and shouting for Jesus' execution as he was led to the cross. The crowd liked what Jesus did, but they ultimately didn't like what Jesus said and why he came. But that fits with why Jesus came, doesn't it? Do you remember back from Mark chapter 1, verse 38? This is what it says. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so preach there also, not just to do, but to say." And remember, we're thinking about whether we'll accept or reject this powerful king. And that's down to, are we going to accept or reject what Jesus says? And though at this stage the Pharisees had rejected Jesus, we still see his power in that he was able to draw crowds from across the whole region, an influence that the Pharisees could only have dreamed of. Jesus, the king, rejected, yet powerful. Anyway, the crowds were so big that a small boat had to be readied because those with diseases were pushing forward to touch Jesus, forcing him back into the sea. Look down to verses 9 and 10. It must have been quite a scene. So verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. The people recognized the power of this rejected king because they could see that to even just touch him was enough to see them healed. So, just like the man with the shriveled hand in the first part of Mark chapter 3, Jesus' power to heal is evidently clear, such that people were traveling from miles around. Jesus was rejected, but he was powerful. And that's a message that will become abundantly clear later in Mark's gospel, isn't it? As we get to chapter 16, where Jesus, who was rejected, as shown by his crucifixion on the cross, shows his ultimate power as he's raised to new life again. But then, shouldn't be a surprise from Mark's Gospel, we get verses 11 to 12. The demons are back on the scene again, aren't they? As is so often the case in Mark's Gospel. So look down to verse 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Can you see the irony again in these verses? The evil spirit is the one who recognizes who Jesus is, his power. And they say, "You are the Son of God." But they still reject him. I thought this was going to be an explosive sermon. So I haven't got any more of those. Boom, boom. Oh, great. Yeah, so these evil spirits, they reject who Jesus is, even though they recognize his power. But they've been like that from the beginning, haven't they? So they see Jesus is powerful, but they reject him anyway. They acknowledge who he is. And the established leaders, religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they're the ones who's supposed to be able to see, aren't they? Yet they don't call Jesus the Son of God. But the evil spirits who you might expect to get everything wrong are the ones who actually say he is. But it's mock worship from these evil spirits, isn't it? this mock worship from those who from the beginning had recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God, come to destroy them. We saw the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. And their answer is full of menace. Jesus is their enemy. And this conflict between Satan and Christ, beginning in the wilderness that we see in chapter 1, kind of runs all the way through Mark's gospel, and it culminates with the crucifixion. And just as we've seen before, Jesus imposes strict silence on those who know who he is. These evil spirits in verse 12 are told not to tell who he was, aren't they? Why? It might seem a bit strange when you're trying to work out the identity of someone. And look, these guys have got it. But remember, we're dealing with kind of obsession with healing. And that was serious enough, bringing ever larger crowds to him. People are coming from all over, aren't they? He's being crowded. He has to get into a boat. But imagine on top of that, a sudden messianic uprising spurred on by these evil spirits and inspired by the rumor of the appearance of the Son of God in Galilee, surely would have come to the attention of Herod of Antipas, who would have swiftly brought Jesus' ministry to a premature end. The time is not yet quite right for this message, because people haven't yet fully understood who Jesus is. And this is what we're trying to work out in Mark's gospel, isn't it? So the people had not yet fully understood who this powerful, rejected king was. And so, the time to proclaim that Jesus is Lord was not yet here. But it would be. And we're just about to meet the people who would be influential in spreading this news about who Jesus is all around the world. So let's move on to looking at verses 13 to 19 as we see how this powerful rejected king calls a new people. So look down to verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Here we see a complete change of location, don't we? And like I said, these details are always here for a reason. They're not an accident. We move from the crowded shore of a lake to a mountainside. Why are we now on a mountainside? Well, because significant things in the Bible storyline happen on mountains. So, for example, after the Exodus, God led Israel to Mount Sinai, didn't he? Where he commissioned them as his special people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and entered into covenant relationship with them. You can read about it in Exodus 19. This was one of the most significant moments in Old Testament history. And Mark shows us that Jesus is calling out a new people of God by sharing multiple parallels with Sinai. So let's have a look to verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So, Jesus calls his disciples on a mountain, designating them as apostles. And as I've said, several significant Old Testament events happen on mountains, don't they? Other examples are God's covenant with Noah on Ararat in Genesis 8, or Elijah's showdown with false prophets on Carmel in 1 Kings 18. But Sinai was the most important. And actually, if you can do it later, but if you like, look, the whole of Exodus 19 all the way through to Numbers chapter 10 relates to Sinai. What's happened there? And just as in the Old Testament, Jesus calls 12 men, just as there had been 12 tribes of Israel. And all of these details are important. And they're further examples of how the whole Bible, from beginning to end, fits together. It's just amazing. It's incredible. I love it. And on this mountain here, something significant is happening as a powerful rejected king calls a new people. And remember, whether you accept or reject this king is the most important question. So through the history of the Bible, we see how God's people, the Jews, are time and again rescued by God, despite the fact that they turn their back on him. And through Mark's gospel, we see how the religious establishment have already turned their backs on him. Remember, we've read from 3 verse 6, aren't we? They're plotting to kill him. And we'll see how ultimately the crowds turn their back on Jesus too. Now, all of this turning back on God isn't proof that God's plans have failed. No, because there's always been a remnant of faithful Old Testament people. And the Bible is clear that it's always been God's plan to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Can you see them through the window? Are they any good? A little bit. Not as good as me. Oh, thanks, Graham. Yeah. You will keep going. Great. Well, because of the Jews' rejection of God and his purposes, we see here God calling a new people to himself. And this isn't a surprise to us. This has been God's plan right through. Okay? Now, you see, Israel had been based on 12 tribes. And these 12 men who Jesus has called and designated apostles are the kind of foundation of the reconstituted people of God, with whom he'll make the new covenant, which we can read about in Mark chapter 14, and which, for example, we remember when we celebrate communion together, like we did this morning, or like you did here last Sunday evening. The new covenant of Jesus' blood shed for us. You see, the kingdom of God is exercised over a people, and the covenant of God is entered into with a people. A people founded on the 12 Galileans chosen by Jesus. Here is the beginning of the end time community. A kind of tiny seed that will become a great giant tree. It's a picture that Mark uses in chapter 4. And then in verses 14 to 15, we see two reasons that are given for calling these 12 apostles. Okay, two reasons. First, that they might be with him. That they'd be with Jesus, to be instructed by him. So from now on, the apostles will normally address him as rabbi or teacher. They've been called to be with him, to get to know him, to learn from him. And there's a second reason too. Did you notice it? That Jesus might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And this looks forward to their mission to the towns of Galilee, which we'll see in Mark chapter 6, a mission which will closely resemble that of Jesus. Remember why he's come to preach. And remember, the message Jesus preached is all about calling for repentance in view of the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. Remember, all these key verses from Mark chapter 1 keep popping up again and again, don't they? And the sign of this coming kingdom is a casting out of demons. Because the kingdom of God will mean the overthrow of the kingdom of the evil one. It's simple. And people find out about this new kingdom, as the good news is preached. That's why in Mark's gospel, the preaching of the gospel and the driving out of demons went together. Because people learn of the defeat of the devil and the ending of his power as his word is made known. As with Jesus, the 12's healing of the sick is secondary to proclaiming the kingdom. It's secondary to driving out demons and calling for repentance. Now, this new people, in many ways, are much like the old. Because Jesus calls sinners. We've already seen that clearly from Mark's gospel, haven't we? And from now on, Mark will show us that although this is the new Israel, the foundation of the new people of God, they are at this point in themselves still no better than the old. They're slow to understand in chapter 4, verse 13. They're hard-hearted in chapter 8, verse 17. They're fearful in chapter 16, verse 8. They have a traitor in their midst. We see that from verse 19 in our passage. And we shall discover that they reject Jesus at the cross themselves in chapter 14. Yet, we see that Jesus came to call sinners and to come to give his life as a ransom for many. And there is good news, isn't there? All about Jesus. That as Jesus dies, he takes on all the punishment that our sin deserves, so that we can enter the kingdom of God through our repentance and belief in him. The powerful king who was rejected, but who calls a new people, like me and you. And we find out who the apostles are in verses 16 to 19, don't we? Take a look. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And just remember, Simon's top of the list there. Simon's the one who helped Mark write this gospel. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To him he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. By mentioning Jesus' nicknames for Simon, James, and John, Mark hints at the difference between these men's present character and their future role after the resurrection. Jesus knew that these men were sinners, that they needed to be changed, but he also knew that he would change them. Now, why are these disciples designated apostles here? What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, the disciples were followers of Jesus, and the apostles had a special job of making Jesus known after his death and resurrection. So there's an obvious overlap between the two, okay? However, we can all be disciples of Jesus by following him. But none of us are apostles. How does that work? Well, it's like this. Jesus' 12 apostles, beyond doubt, were a kind of distinct order of men. They had no successors when they died. So, kind of strictly and literally speaking, there's no such thing as an apostolic succession. No one can really be called a successor of the apostles unless he can work miracles and teach infallibly, as they did. But we've not been promised we'll be like this. We're disciples. We're people who follow Jesus. But we haven't been given the same ability or personal commission by the risen Lord Jesus to teach in the same way and to work miracles like the apostles did. But still, in saying this, we must not forget that in many ways the apostles were intended to be patterns and models for all disciples of Jesus. So we can still draw some really useful lessons from this passage concerning the duties of a faithful disciple. Like the apostles, the faithful disciple should ensure that they keep close communion with Christ. Do you remember what was the first reason they were called? It was to be with him. Regularly spending time with Jesus and learning from him. How do we do that? Well, we read God's word, the Bible. That's another name for Jesus, isn't it? The word. Regularly spending time in the word, reading the Bible, talking to God in prayer, meeting with his people, like we're doing now. We can't walk physically with Jesus and learn from him by seeing with him every day like the disciples did. But we can learn from him as he is revealed to us in the word and as we talk to him in prayer. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us, doesn't he? As we read his word. I suppose the natural follow-on question from that, is that a priority in your life to be with him? But also, faithful disciples will be active in sharing their faith. Remember, the apostles were called to be with Jesus and to make him known. And that's the same for us today. So, this passage shows us that the powerful, rejected king calls a new people. And the key question for us is, are we going to accept or reject this king? Are we going to be a part of this new people or not? To accept or reject is the key question. You see, the Pharisees, they rejected Jesus, and ultimately, so did many in the crowd. What about you? Have you accepted this powerful king? Don't sit on the fence. Because to sit on the fence is actually to reject Jesus. Don't just be intrigued by this powerful king because of what he can do. Listen to what he says. There is good news that there is new life if you repent and believe, if you turn and put your faith in this powerful king. And be encouraged. Another huge thing we can learn from this passage is that God cannot be thwarted. See, despite the many twists and turns of the Old Testament, despite the rejection of the Pharisees and the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus, we see that God cannot be thwarted. Jesus rises from the dead. And however imperfectly we follow him, just like those 12 who were at first called to be apostles, God still fulfills his purposes. So, Christian, be encouraged that the rejected king calls a new people and that you're included in it. What great news! Because like the guy with the shriveled hand, you will ultimately one day be completely healed. That's what the picture of all the healings in Mark's gospel points us to. The complete and total healing available to those who put their trust in Jesus. Keep on keeping on, trusting in this powerful king who was rejected, prioritizing being with him in prayer and making him known to your family, your friends, your work colleagues. Accept this rejected king and be a part of his new people. Let's not be fence sitters. Let's be those who make a firm decision to live for Christ each day. For that is life in all its fullness. Life as it's meant to be. Living with Jesus as your powerful King and being a part of his new people. Let's pray.